All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and we'll be covering verse 18 tonight. So Colossians 1, verse 18, and this is the third part of the study that I entitled the Colossian hymn, so part 3, and that's Colossians 1, 18. If you have the handout, I'm just going to briefly reference it. If you don't have it, I have a couple of extra ones if you want one. And so, all right. So we'll look at that in just a second. So if you have the handout, I'll reference it. You don't have to have it, but I will be referencing it. Then I'll tell you what we'll look at next time. But before we do that, I'll give you the outline in just a minute. We'll have the Bible study, and then I'll leave some time at the end for question and answers. So if you have any, you're free to ask me at that point in time, and I'm free to not answer you as well. So we'll see how it goes. Depends on what you ask me. But in all seriousness, we'll do that in a second. So I mentioned, and you may not remember, but in part one I mentioned, well, in part two as well, that as much as I enjoy hearing other people sing, because I can't sing too well, sometimes I like to read the hymns, and I use them as part of a devotion time, and I don't sing, don't worry, would not try to do that. But the reason why I do that, and some people say, why do you do that? Well, because it slows us down, and it helps us to focus on what was written, because, you know, so many of our hymns are rich theologically, doctrinally, and those sorts of things, but if all we do is sing, we can get basically numb to what it is saying. So in this study, we are looking at what is called the Colossian hymn. That's what it's sort of tagged or referenced sometimes. And what happens is a similar thing to a real hymn. When you slow down and look at it, what it does is it helps us to better understand who Jesus is. So it's not so much speaking on what he has done, although there's inklings of it. It mostly is describing who Jesus is. So as we slow down and look at the hymn, as it's called, we can better know what Jesus is like. So before I get an adventurous reader of verse 18, let's look just real quick at the handout. So I mentioned originally in the introduction that this passage, meaning verses 15 through 20, it's often called or tagged as a Colossian hymn. Some think that it was used as an actual hymn or maybe was put to music. We don't know for sure. But as I said at the first, I can imagine there's a couple of people at our church that probably could put it to music. But anyway, this passage, meaning verses 15 through 20, present one of the most profound declarations of the person and work of Christ in all Scripture, emphasizing his supremacy over creation and redemption. And so essentially what you see is this great description of Jesus and his preeminence. He's preeminent over all things, and we'll look at that word later in just a minute. Now, plus, if you're looking at the handout, and again, you don't have to, but if you look at the handout, we've covered the first two parts. And if you notice in part one, we looked at verse 15, where it speaks of Christ's supremacy in relation to God, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So Jesus, in a sense, if you remember, takes the fact that God is, when we say God here, he's speaking of the Father. God the Father is spirit. And in order for us to see him, Jesus comes in the flesh and reveals God to us. He's the exact representation, sort of the idea of the stamp I used. Then we looked at, and we'll return to this again tonight, he's the firstborn, but he's the firstborn of creation in part one. Now, you remember the word firstborn is protokos, and protokos is proto, meaning one, and kos means, and this is a short way of saying the word, so it's a little bit longer way to read it. But basically, proto is one, and then the other part of the Greek word is either in time or in rank. So someone could be first in time of something, or they could be first in rank. Jesus, was he the first person, or whatever way you want to say it, was he the first to have ever been born in this world? Of course not. So that leaves us with the fact that he is first in rank and supremacy over creation, which is what Paul uses, if you notice, in part two. So Paul says that Jesus is God's image in the flesh, He's supreme. He's first in rank over every single thing that was created. So then in part two, he goes through and expands on that. So if you notice in part two, which is verses 16 through 17, Jesus is the originator of creation. He's the agent. Think of that as the tool. He's the means by which God, and you think of Genesis 1, what did God do? Well, he didn't write something. He spoke. Okay? So Jesus is the originator of creation, the agent. He's the goal of creation. You aren't the goal. Now, we like to think we are, don't we? Most humans think that we are, you know, the end being the beginning and the end of all things. Jesus is the goal of creation. He's the forerunner. It's a playoff of John the Baptist's term. Jesus is the one who, of course, precedes, but he's also the one who sustains creation. So, although we have a responsibility as humans to, if you will, steward his creation, at the end of the day, we don't have to worry about an asteroid coming and blowing us up. Because Jesus is the one who holds all of those finite things that together in creation. So those first two parts, Christ's supremacy, how he relates to God, the Father, and then how is he supreme over creation? And Paul uses verses 16 through 17 for that. So when we go to part three, which is the last time I'll reference this for today, but if you notice in part three, I just call it supremacy and redemption. We're going to see he's the head of the church, the firstborn, but this time of from the dead. And what does that mean? We'll look at that. And then Paul kind of concludes by saying he's the preeminent one. And we're going to look at what does the word preeminent mean? If you want to read for part four, which is next time, will be the last. It's verses 19 and 20. Jesus is the fullness of God in bodily flesh, verse 19. He reconciles all things, and he is the one who makes peace. So that's what we're going to look at. So in terms of the outline for tonight, that kind of gives you an idea, especially since had a little bit of a break in between last time. So what we'll look at for part three is we're going to look at Christ as the head of the church. That's the first part of verse 18. So I'm calling it 18a. And then we'll look at Christ as the firstborn from the dead. We'll go back to that word again from the first study. So that's 18b. And then Paul concludes that Christ is the preeminent one. Christ is, if you will, explained as the so that. In other words, Paul says, so that all the stuff that I've explained is that Christ would be preeminent. And we'll look at what that means. So Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the firstborn from the dead. And Christ is the preeminent one, which is sort of the so what or so that is what Paul gets at. So what we're looking at when we look at this verse is we're looking at primarily having to do with, if you will, redemption, the church itself, all those things that flow through the work of the cross. Someone, if I've got an adventurous reader, verse 18 is all you have to read tonight, just one verse. And then we'll look at those three parts. So does anybody want to read verse 18 for me? Don't rush and speak over yourselves.
He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything.
All right. Thank you. So let's start off here. So verse 18a, again, I'm just putting these in three parts so that we can break this up a little bit, because you've got two descriptions and then the sort of so what, and he really says so that. But so let's start with Christ as the head of the church, verse 18a. So you'll see there that it says that Jesus is the head. So in order to be the head, what does that mean? Well, let me give you the, I'll give you the Greek word here. It's kephaleia. It almost sounds like Chick-fil-A. It's K-E-P-H-A-L-E. So he's the head. It sounds almost like in Greek, kephaleia. It almost sounds like Chick-fil-A. That's how it's sort of pronounced. But the point is that Jesus is the head. So that can that refers to, the Greek word there refers to origin or authority. So Jesus is the head of something. And we read the verse, so we probably know what, where we're going with this. But Jesus is the head. He's the origin, which helps us. He's the originator. He's the authority. And the word also gives the idea that the head gives guidance. It also dictates what should happen and should have ultimate control over everything. So this head, Jesus, of course, this is a bit of a metaphor here of a body, and you've got the head, and Christ is the head there, K-E-P-H-A-L-E, and it refers to he's the origin, has authority, and that implies guidance, direction. In other words, he dictates what should happen as well as he is in control. Now, let's look at, you can hold your place here, turn to Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1. Now, I mentioned to you that Paul has four letters that are categorized as the prison epistles: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Ephesians and Colossians, you may or may not know this, I mentioned before, they both are very similar. They both start off the first half with doctrine, and then the next is what you'd call application or the doctrine applied. But they are very similar in the topics and themes. If you read Ephesians and you read Colossians, they're very similar. But in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, Paul says, "And he put all things in subjection under his feet." Of course, that's the his there is Jesus. "He put all things in subjection under Christ's feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So this is a variant, Ephesians 1, 22 through 23. The idea there is you have this head, and the head is attached to the body, and the head is supreme over all things. Then in Ephesians 5, 23, similar, you'll see where it says in Ephesians 5, 23, "For the husband is," notice, "head of the wife." I know what the world would say and say, no, the woman is equal or the woman is, no. The Bible is very clear. There's a specific order of things. That doesn't mean lesser in value. It just means that, quite frankly, just like in a church, you've got to have people that are leading the church, or else everybody's got to be leading the church, and that won't work too well. But in Ephesians 5:23, "For the husband is the head of the wife," but notice, "as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the savior of that body." So Paul, of course, is going to speak about the idea of marriage and those types of things, but we won't discuss that for tonight. The main thing I want you to see there is in like manner, Christ is the head of the church, but he's also the savior of the body. So the idea there is that Christ is the head of this body, and the body, you'll find out, is you and I. It's the local church. And so I think it's good for us to remember that Christ is the ultimate authority in the church. One of the reasons why, and we might be thinking, Stephen, what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is because we'll act differently if we remember every once in a while that Jesus is in charge of the church. Because instead of worrying so much about what the world thinks of us, or, you know, Brother Bob down the road, although we have a Bob at the church, unfortunately, you know, Brother whoever Smith down the road, we would be more concerned with Christ. What does Christ think of the way that we run the church? What does Christ think of the way we are? I think what happens a lot of times is the head is sort of forgotten, and we're going to be held accountable to him one day. Now, Paul says that Jesus is the head. He has supreme authority and control, and he dictates through his word, through the Spirit, how the church should function. But you'll see there he says that Jesus is the head of the body. The body is pretty simple there. It's the church. So you have this illustration, metaphor almost, of a human body, and you and I are parts of that body. But the head is Christ, and Christ is the one who is in charge. I'm going to give you, we won't read these verses because I've already read them, but if you notice in the Ephesians 1, 2, in Ephesians 1, 22 through 23, as well as Ephesians 5, 23, which I just read, we've already seen that there. I want us to look, though, at, we won't by any means read all this. Turn to 1 Corinthians, because invariably, I could get off on a rabbit trail, but I'm not going to. I'm going to control myself here. And I would encourage you, if you've ever wondered, do you have a part to play in the church? And you maybe had somebody say, well, no, the pastor's in charge of everything, or the board's in charge of everything. I'm just supposed to sit here and shut up and not do anything. I want you to sometime read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 27. So 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 27. I'm only going to read the first verse. And I say it, I'm being, of course, tongue-in-cheek there, funny. But I want you to understand something, which is you have a part to play in the church. Everybody is important. And I think sometimes we forget that, just like we forget who's in charge. And if Jesus dictated this, then we should follow it. And this is the one with spiritual gifts. Each one of you has a spiritual gift, and I bet you I don't have it. But look at 1 Corinthians 12, 12. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, and so also is Christ. So what does that tell us? It's pretty simple, isn't it? If you look at all of us here tonight, or all that are here on Sunday morning, or all that are here in general, we all make up the body. And then Paul goes on and elaborates on so many of these spiritual gifts. And he's spoken about some of them really in the whole chapter. But the main thing I want us to see there is that each one of us has a part to play. We have a role. We're important. There's no one person that's more important than the other. If there was one person, air quotes, that was most important, it would be Christ. So I just encourage you to read it sometime if you want some others on spiritual gifts. But just know that you have a part, and that means you're special. You have a part to play. In Colossians 2:19, you have the same idea of the body of Christ. It says in Colossians 2:19, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. The reason why churches don't grow spiritually is because they're disconnected to the head. In other words, they don't have fellowship with Christ. Abide in me and I in you, because apart from me you can do nothing, which breaks our pride because we like the idea of doing things on our own. So that's what that verse is talking about. I'm going to read you this. It comes from this. It's actually Today in the Word, one of those Moody devotions that we have. It says, Paul pictured the church as a body that consists of many parts. A body made entirely of ears won't be able to walk. That's kind of funny, huh? A body made entirely of legs won't be able to eat. A body made entirely of hands won't be able to see. And in the same manner, a diversity of people and spiritual gifts is exactly what the church needs to thrive. The key, of course, is the head. Without a head to run the show, a body is just a corpse. And in the case of the church, the head is Christ, and he is in charge of the whole thing. Get the point? Christ is in charge. His word, the Holy Spirit, prayer dictates the way that we should be. You need to fulfill the role within you, the role that you have within the body of Christ. And the way I would put it to you this way, are you submitting to Christ? Because I can't make you. And we need to submit to Christ because he's the head. And what he says should be the final say. Now, let's go back here to Colossians. If you've been following me around, I tried to keep us not from going too far. Let's look now at Colossians 1:18b. So we've looked at Christ as the head of the church. So next time somebody says, who's in charge of Decatur Bible Church? What do we say? It is not Pastor Pace. It is who? Okay. All right. Easy enough, but we forget sometimes. So next now, Paul is going to go back to this word, firstborn. And he's going to relate it to something different this time, and it's death. So we need to figure out why and how could Christ be the firstborn from the dead, and what does that mean? Again, it's the same word that we've looked at. So let's look at this again. So it says in verse 18 that he also is head of the body, the church. We've explained that, fairly self-explanatory. Then it says he is the beginning, The Greek is A-R-C-H-E, and it denotes its source or its origin. Paul is just trying to reiterate that Jesus is the source, the beginning of the church. The church begins with Christ. In other words, he's the foundation, that sort of idea. So that kind of helps us a little bit. It's not necessary, but I think it helps a little bit because you notice he says that Jesus is the beginning of the first pour, the source and the origin of the church. Now he brings back in that word again, remember, protokos, which is the idea of proto. Proto means first, right? We're going back to the same interpretation as before. First, so is Jesus first in time or rank here? So remember verse 15 because it'll help us understand this. So is Jesus the first born person ever in creation in verse 15? And the answer would be no, the whole litany of people. Okay, so we have to make a choice here. Is Jesus the first person to die? Is he the first from the dead? Oh no, there's a whole litany of people. So that means that there's something different with him. But in order to get to that conclusion, so he's first in rank or status. He couldn't be first in time. I'm going to give you two examples, and then I'll look at a more new one in terms of the New Testament. I'll give you two because you probably know these. Anybody know what 1 Kings 17:17-24 is? Don't worry, I wouldn't have known either, but it's Elijah and he raises the widow's son, okay? So we need to answer the question, is Jesus the first person to be raised from the dead? But we need to be able to figure that out. It's the same way you interpret verse 15. So the answer would be no. When you say, how do you prove that? Well, it's not that hard to prove. So Elijah raised the widow's son. That's 1 Kings 17:17-24. Then in 2 Kings 4:32-37, what happens there? It's not Elijah. Yeah. The woman's son raised him from the dead. So if you think about this, you should be able to begin to put the pieces together. So Jesus isn't the first person to be raised from the dead, is he? No, I mean, it's not a trick question. What happened to Lazarus? Come forth. Jesus raised him from the dead, didn't he? Okay, so we know that Jesus, that's not what's being spoken of. So what is unique about those three, though? Well, it's sort of implied. Exactly. So it's implied or inferred, or specifically we kind of have the idea, is that each was raised, and they would have been raised in a what you would call perishable body, shall we say, one that would have the idea of death again. So the way to think of it is, you know, I've often thought to myself, can you imagine being Lazarus in chapter 12? You remember at Bethany? He was there with Jesus. And I've often wondered to myself, I wonder what in the world he asked. But one thing I'm sure of is he probably wasn't afraid of dying again, was he? Wouldn't think so. But the point I'm making is each of those three examples are all people that, as you just said, were raised. They would have been raised, but they would have died again. So there's something unique about Jesus. And it has to do with the church, and it has to do with his death. Let's look at 1 Corinthians again. 1 Corinthians 15. Because what's unique about Jesus actually applies to you today. And you should be able to start putting this together if you haven't already. If you ever want to know anything about the resurrection, remember when we speak of resurrection, there's resurrection of Christ, there's resurrection of you. Do you understand? Like as believers, it's 1 Corinthians 15. That's where you go. If you ever had need to have a shorthand way to remember, what does the doctrine of resurrection of Christ and us, you would 1 Corinthians 15 is probably the place I would start. Now, if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, we actually get the order of resurrection. And what you're going to discover is that Christ is, guess what? Proto. He's the first in a line of people that are going to experience something, we'll say, similar or like him. Okay? Look at 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are, let's not use the euphemism, who are dead. Look at verse 23. But each in his own order. So here we have the order of resurrection in brief. Christ is the first fruit. So what does that mean? Christ is the first of many that will be, if you will, the fruit of what will come. And what does he say? Well, each in his own order. Christ is the beginning point. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. That is the idea in very brief form of the idea of the resurrection that happens. When Jesus returns one day, Jesus is going to, if you will, have those who have dead are going to be raised. Those who are alive will be transformed. All you have to do is read, I'll give you the verses, you probably know one of them, but if you read 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 58, have you ever been at a funeral? What is the great enemy of man? Well, it's himself, but it's also death, right? And he is in those verses, 50 through 58, he's saying that one day Christ is going to come, and in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, it's actually the Greek word there is an atomos. It's where we get the idea of an atom. In such a finite period of time, Jesus is going to do this. First, he's going to raise those who have died who are in Christ. That's 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. So, have you had somebody that has died that you know that is in Christ? They will be raised again. So that grandmother that died or the child that died, you will see them again. They will receive the resurrected body. And then those who are alive will be transformed, metamorphosed as well. So the point there is that Jesus is the first among those who will receive eternal bodies, glorified, resurrected bodies. Will you be able to go through walls like Jesus? I don't know. Tell me if you do. I don't think you'll really care at that point. Let me read you this. This is by Homer Kent, and he's summarizing what I'm trying to explain with this verse. He says in his Colossians commentary, quote, Christ's physical resurrection was the first true resurrection. He was the first in time, notice, to emerge from the realm of the dead with a glorified, resurrected body, never to die again. Because you are in Christ and by the authority of the Word of God, even though you die, you will live. You will one day receive a resurrected, eternal body. So one day you and I, as followers of Christ, will receive our resurrected bodies. And the bodies are imperishable. They will last forever. They will be without the popping and cracking that happens. There'll be no aches, pains. But I still think the most important is that we won't have a sin nature, which is hard to imagine. So let's go back here and look. So what does Paul say? So Colossians 1, 18. Jesus is the originator. He has complete supreme authority. Whether or not we give it to him, he still has it over the church. He's in complete control. He guides us. He dictates through his word, through his spirit and such, how we should function. And as a part of him, we need to function in the way he's given to us to function. But then he has, as part of members of the church, that's where the church comes in, as being a member of the church, the bride of Christ, one of the many blessings that you have is just as Christ died and received resurrected eternal body, as Kent says, so too will you. Let me ask you to think, how long would you last in the eternal state with your present body? Be glad that Christ is the first among many to come. So the question is, well, okay, what's the big deal? Well, notice what Paul says. He says, so that. So this is 18c, that Christ is the preeminent one. So in a sense, as a result, Jesus has first place in what? Creation, the church, but also our own lives and everything. Notice when Gene was reading it, so that. So that explains, that's the explanatory, that's the so what. The purpose, the result of all of this preeminence, what is it? So that he will have first place in all things, and all things is comprehensive, right? What does it mean if we did a Greek word study on all? It's everything. It's an all comprehensive statement. But you'll notice, what is he and what is his place in all things? First and supreme. I love the study of the Greek word. It says to be supreme and without any and all rivals. So what does that mean? The question then is, what place does Christ have in our lives, and is there any rivals? And I know somebody will say, Stephen, you just take it too seriously. Well, I'll just tell you this. If you have something that is a rival of Jesus, what will happen is the same as what God does with idols. God eventually crushes the idol, and he will eventually crush or remove the, if you will, thing that is a rival to him. It's okay to have other things. And I don't mind saying this. I hope my wife doesn't see me as supreme. But Christ would be first, then maybe I'm second or third. But do you understand? It doesn't mean you can't love something else or care about something else, but Christ has to be first. So if our hymns are helpful, I'm going to give you a hymn. And I'm surprised Dave didn't pick this. He'll end up singing it next week. You just wait. That's why he's writing it down. The church is one foundation. What is it? Okay, so isn't that what Paul just talked about? See, that's why you slow down and read it, because if we just sing it, la, 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 I think we forget sometimes. But this is what the first opening stanza says. I should almost go get Sue to play it, but I can't sing. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her. And for her life, he died.